Again, it's good to be with you this afternoon. Just a few minutes. I want to go to John chapter 3, and I want to begin by looking at a passage that we find in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Here in this conversation, of course, Jesus and Nicodemus hit a couple different issues along the way. Very interesting conversation, although I don't think we have all of it. I think there is some of it that John did not give us, but when we read through kind of what Jesus has to say to Nicodemus, it really it points to the mission of Jesus and what he came here to do. If you go back to, of course, the early part of that, you begin about verse 3, and they talk about being born again. And of course, Jesus is hinting at and pointing toward a big change in the way someone becomes a child of God. Of course, for the Jewish mind, that would have really centered on and focused on my heritage, who my parents are, right? Am I Jew or am I not? And of course, Jesus says that in order to become a child of God, in order to be a part of the kingdom, you need to be born again. And so, you know, Nicodemus is sitting there and he's weighing all these things and he's having difficulty kind of understanding and grasping it all. And then Jesus gives him, he points him toward when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And you remember what happened, that God had sent these snakes among the people, and if you got bit, you died. Unless you looked up at the serpent. And so God gave them a way to be healed from their illness. And that was really an illustration of a bigger message, that for which Jesus came. And so that's why in verse 16, he points to, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but through Him might be saved." And so, I want to come on down in that same context. So you kind of get what's going on here. Jesus is talking about the bigger context of why He came. You get down to verse 19. Well, let's start at verse 18. "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Now, why is that the case? Well, our sins condemn us. What does John 6:23 say? "Where the wages of sin is death," right? So our sin has condemned us. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so our only way of escape, just like in Moses' day, the only way to escape the impending doom of being bitten by these serpents was to look at the serpent lifted up. Isn't that interesting? You see that parallel there? That's kind of a fascinating parallel, right? You've got snakes biting people, killing them, and yet a snake is put on a pole and held up, and that same kind of creature now brings salvation. Well, there's an obvious parallel, isn't there? God left heaven to become like one of us, to take on the form of a human. And then he was lifted up, and it's by his lifting up that you and I can be saved. Fascinating. And so, with that backdrop, you get to verse 19. So God has provided a way of escape, but not all are going to choose it. And so he says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Now, we go all the way back to John chapter 1 to kind of go backwards to see what he's talking about. Of course, he's talking about Jesus, the Word of God, who was with God and was God. He shined in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. All right, that light shined. Verse 19, John 3, 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and what? People love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so he gives us this illustration between what it means to be light versus what it means to be darkness. In where do you live? All of us live in one of those two areas. Now, there's a scary part about being in the light, isn't there? It's about being exposed. You got to be brave enough to walk out of the darkness and have your works exposed before God. That's kind of scary. Well, being in darkness is scary too, isn't it? Being in darkness means I'm condemned. It means I'm lost. It means I don't know where I am. It means I'm headed toward punishment. And so, which do we choose? And Jesus' point here is most people are going to choose the darkness rather than the light. Over the next few weeks, I want to explore this a little deeper in some different ways. We're going to hit some different topics here, but exploring the contrast between light and darkness. You know, we talk about different contrasts in lots of different things. We like sometimes to have colors that contrast against one another. Sometimes we use contrast to expose something, right? So it's more clearly seen. If you're writing on a white background, you're going to use a dark color on it, maybe black, dark, something, so that the lettering shows up. But if you're writing on a black background, you're going to write in something light. And so you need that contrast. Well, there's no starker contrast than that between light and dark. They're polar opposites. And so they contrast against one another. And so as we think about tonight, explore the idea of repentance. Now, I grew up in attending denominational churches. And I know where I attended, I didn't understand this concept of repentance. What I had believed and been taught was the idea that repentance was the idea of feeling sorry about something, about feeling guilty. Well, is that the biblical definition? Is that the God definition of repentance? And so I want to contrast these two terms, the idea of repentance versus sorrow, and how they are different. And I want to use two different biblical characters. I want to look at the man Peter and the man Judas, and how they really bring out contrast in a very stark way. Both men who were men, who had shortcomings like all of us, who both struggled with temptation and sin, and yet both had the opportunity to choose light or darkness. So I want to look at Peter first. And kind of what was going on with him, and then I want to contrast that with Judas. So, of course, we go through the Gospels. What do we find? We find Andrew, a disciple of John the Baptist, discovers Jesus. He then goes and he grabs Simon, his brother, also known as Peter, and he brings him to Jesus. And we know that through the ministry of Jesus, Peter becomes an integral part of that. And he becomes one of the most vocal members of the disciples of Jesus, as recorded in Scripture. And so Jesus has these 12 men that he's been working with. One of those 12 is Peter. And as time approaches for Jesus to endure the suffering that he's about to, and he's been speaking about this to his disciples, but they're not quite getting it. They have a misunderstanding about the concepts of the kingdom and of the Messiah. Of course, they're looking, in regard to the kingdom, they believe God's going to establish another Davidic-like kingdom on earth, where they will rule the Palestinian area. They'll once again ascend to great prominence. And it will come through a David-like character, a Messiah, who will lead them in a rebellion against the nations of the world. Now, they didn't know when that was going to happen. Some thought it would happen during the time of Rome. But again, they're looking for that coming. Well, when Jesus came, of course, that was not God's intention. That was not what God had prophesied about, had foretold would happen. But they live under that misunderstanding. And so Peter struggles with that. And when we get to Matthew 26, of course, there we are discussing or reading about the last time Jesus would partake of the Passover meal with his disciples. And outside of partake of a meal with his disciples, it's the last time they're going to eat together. And so there they are. They're sitting around this table. And the night has gone along. They've done the things they need to. And they've even had a discussion about a betrayer. And I'm sure that probably is on the mind of Peter. 26:33. In 33 of Matthew 26, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So Jesus again asking about, you know, who's going to, or speaking about how they're all going to deny him. Of course, Peter speaks up and he proclaims, I'm not going to do that. If every other man does that here, I am not the betrayer. That's not me. And of course, Jesus then turns to him in verse 34 and says, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then Peter just as vehemently responds by saying, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. Now think about what's going on here. And I imagine he's like, you know, somebody accuses us of something we didn't think we did or will do. We're going to talk under our breath. I don't care if he says I'm going to deny him. I'm not going to do it. You know, and you imagine he's going through. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And so all of that's going on. And just a few hours later, who proved to be right? Of course, Jesus did. Now, we won't go and read all this, but I'm going to just summarize what occurs. But, of course, Jesus has been taken into custody at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been led before the elders of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. And he's standing, being accused of all kinds of things. He's being spat at. He's been slapped. Now, all this is going on. And where are the disciples? Now, remember what he said. All of you, if I could paraphrase, all of you are going to run away. And what happened? They all ran away. Now, if you read the Gospels, what you find out, one of them ran away without his clothes on. He was so ready to get away. And here's Jesus all by himself. And then there's Peter. And the Gospels give us a picture of what's going on with him. And of course, he, at first, I don't know how close he was, but he was close enough, he could see what was going on. And of course, there's some people begin to recognize that, they don't recognize Peter, but they recognize he's a Galilean, and Galilee's pretty far north of Jerusalem. And then they begin to put two and two together, and he begins to be questioned, hey, you were with him. And what's Peter's response? No. I wasn't with him. And he backs away a little bit, doesn't he? But he's still there. It happens a second time. Wait, it was you. You were one of his. No. And then further, and then a third time, they question. Yeah, you're one of them. And then what does it say? He becomes so vehemently that he curses. He says, I do not know the man. And to me, what Luke records is one of the most powerful images in all of Scripture. Peter makes that response, and he's still able to see into Jesus, and their eyes meet. It gives me chill bumps down my back just to think about that moment of recognition. The world that Simon had lived in has been turned upside down. That rooster crows, and it's like that alarm clock going off, and he realizes something about himself. I'm not what I thought I was. I'm not who I thought I was. And he runs away in deep regret, sorrow, and guilt. I'll come back to Peter in a minute, but you see where he's at in that moment. He's sinned. There's no doubt about it. And more than that, he's realized the deep extent of his sin. And he feels really bad about it. I'm going to save that. I want to come back to John 21 in a minute. But I want to look at Judas for just a minute. Now, we can give Judas a bad time because he sinned in a great way, and he went to the step of actually betraying Jesus. Now it's interesting to go through and read the Gospels with Judas in mind. Just go look at him and his responses, and as you read, what you'll find out is you can see Judas change. Or at least you can see the real character of Judas come out. You find out that he has been stealing from the treasury all along. You find out that he's very materialistic in his thinking and in his life. You find out he's not. And there's a moment in his life where that seems to have changed? I don't think I have that on here. Well, let's go to Matthew 26. And just for time's sake, I want to look. So now you've got Jesus talking to Peter. Now, earlier, he had a very similar conversation with Judas. Similar, but not the same. You'll notice there's a stark contrast between the way he talked to Peter and the way he talks to Judas. Verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, Matthew 26:14, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Now, at some point here, Judas has had a break with Jesus. I think it's probably happened with the woman who broke open the spikenard and washed Jesus' feet. That seems to have been the breaking point, but I'm kind of guessing there. I don't know that for sure. But at some point, he has a breaking point with Jesus, and he's looking for a get out of this situation moment. Whatever fascination or appeal Jesus had to him prior is not the same. And so 14 says that he goes looking to betray Jesus. And of course they offer him or pay him 30 pieces of silver. Later on in Matthew 27, if you go on into 26, I don't have all these verses, but you notice when they're there together and they're eating together. And at one point, Jesus says to the others, "The man who is putting his hand in the bowl with me, this is my betrayer." What's fascinating about the disciples are they still don't get it. I don't know how much more obvious he could have made it. But then you go into chapter 27 and Judas, of course, as you go on, they go out to pray. They go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has those three different prayer sessions where he's bowed down with the weight and anguish of what's going on. And he's there with his apostles, especially they're close to him, or Peter, Andrew, and, I'm sorry, Peter, James, and John. And they're right near him. And of course, he gets up after that third time and he looks out there across the valley and he sees those torches coming toward him. Now, Judas heard him say when he got up or knew where he was going when they got up from the Passover meal. And so it seems obvious that he ran to the chief priest or to the soldiers and said, "I've got him. I know where he is." And so here they are. The line of them are coming down the hill across the valley toward him. And they're watching. And Jesus is watching them come. And how does he greet him? "Friend." Now, I think this is kind of a similar incident to what Peter went through when he looked across the courtyard and saw Jesus. Here's Judas, a man whom he's come to betray, a man that knew he was going to betray him, and he greets him as friend. And I don't know if it's that moment or it's just a whole series of events, but something changes in Judas. Just like Peter, Judas feels incredibly guilty. And the weight of what he's done weighs on his shoulders immensely. Chapter 27, verse 3, we find out that he goes back to the chief priest. And I imagine that he is either there in tears. You ever done something and not been able to change it? And felt that weight? And I imagine that's how he's feeling. And there is absolutely nothing he can do at this point. And he throws that money at their feet. And you ask, was it worth it? Obviously not. Now you've got Peter and you've got Judas. Both men feeling a deep sense of regret and remorse, sorrow. Notice how they respond. Back in John chapter 21, well, let me wait on that. Let's continue on here, Matthew 27. So he goes, he throws it at their feet. Verse 5. And then, just incredibly sad, he went and hanged himself. Simple wording. But what a powerful statement. What a sad statement. He felt he had nowhere else to go. And he hung himself. What an awful end to so much opportunity for good. And then in John 21, another man who is going through a similar dilemma in his life. You remember what it said? He went out and wept bitterly. Eventually, what we find out is he does come back. I wonder if he sat among the group and kind of set off by himself a little bit. We know that at one point, he says, I'm going to go fishing. I got to get out of here. And they go out, and they're out there fishing. And, of course, Jesus comes to meet them there on the shore. And he jumps out of the boat, and he swims to him. And then they share a meal together. And as they're doing that, it says, verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? That's going to hurt a little bit. He knows what I just did. And so I imagine he says meekly, yes. Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this one really in particular drove at the heart of Peter. The text says he was grieved because of it. And maybe he thinks, well, he doesn't believe me. What can I do? And he's missed his opportunity to show it, hasn't he? He had an opportunity to show how much he loved him. And he didn't do it. He ran away. He denied him. He didn't stand up for him. And I wonder if Peter is thinking at this moment, I should have been there on the cross beside of him. but I can't do that now. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus said to him. Feed my sheep. What's Jesus asking him to do? To repent. You feel bad. You should. But now you need to do something. Show me. Show me. You think about repentance and sorrow. Isn't that the contrast between these two? You think about sorrow. What is sorrow? Well, one way to define it is it's used. It is used of a changed mind, such as to produce regret, even remorse on the account of sin, but not necessarily a change of heart. This word is used with reference to the repentance of Judas. Feeling bad about something I've done, while necessary, does no good for anybody. Unless it leads us toward repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Paul writing, he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief," or just feeling sorry, "produces death." Our sorrow should motivate us, should push us on toward repentance. That's the difference between Peter and Judas. They were both men of a like nature. They were both men that were given a choice. One chose to walk through one door, the other one chose another door. One led to death, one led to life. Repentance, the Greek word there, means to change one's mind and purpose as a result of knowledge. To change one's mind and purpose. I'm not going to deal with Matthew 21 tonight, but you think about our lives. And what is it God wants from us? What is it He desires from us? What does He want us to do? It's about that change of mind and purpose. When we fail, when we come up short, what does God want from you and me? He wants a change to occur within us. We've studied the kings of Israel, and you contrast all of those men. What do you notice about each and every one of them? They all had sin in their life. They all did things they shouldn't have done. Why is it then that some of them stand out as men of God and others do not? It's all about their response to sin, about their response to the call of God to repentance. God continues to call us to repentance. Acts 2 and verse 38, Paul said to those believers, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins." God's calling us to repentance. Tonight, is there anything in your life that you need to repent of? Any changes that need to take place? We're going to sing a song together, and we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.